If you have questions about Isaiah, it's always dangerous to open up a group as large as this to questions. I will not answer your questions about things that I don't know. And more, I know there are more I don't know than things I do know. But we made a rather thorough study of the book of Isaiah from the first through the fourth chapters. And if anybody is confused, we need to try to clear that up because it's an ongoing thing. It's not in chronological order. No prophecy ever is. And it makes it difficult to sift it out and get it into a time sequence. But it's about the coming of the Lord Jesus and the glory of His person and His kingdom and His salvation all the way through. I have in my mind's eye, and it's strictly made out of whole cloth. You know what whole cloth is? It's just nothing. You know, it just happened. I have a kind of an idea that the prophets of old went into a kind of a, well, I don't want to say trance, I don't want to say hallucination, but I think that they saw things and spoke them. And then back to reality and saw things. And said things, and that then they dealt with the street scene. I know this is true of Jeremiah, until there, it's not like the epistles or other parts of the scripture that just moves in a flowing style. Prophecy is different. Prophetic language is different. We don't necessarily have to understand what every word of every verse means in order to get the gist of prophecy, though most of the time it will shift itself out. If you run cross references in the Old Testament, other parts of the Bible, and good source material, most of it can be understood, kind of classified, kind of put in order. But if there aren't any questions, then we'll start at the beginning of chapter 5. I thought we had a great time with chapter 4. I got inspired out of chapter 4 to try to put that into a kind of a capsule of the canopy of glory over the whole area of Mount Zion. That kind of began to ring bells in my spirit. I was excited about it. Before we go into chapter 5 and hopefully maybe chapter 6, and we have to be out of here today at 11:45, which gives us, we just cut our worship short, which gives us a nice long time even yet. I have 10:35. Is that what most of you have? Someone's reminding me about the offering. We will take the offering when we go on the 6th. So whatever you give today will be quick delivered. There's money in there. I went to a meeting one time, and I'm not really late. I thought it was kind of silly, you know. I just thought, well, you know, mercy, I don't know whether I'd want to do that or not. But they took the offer, and they said, if you, you know, want to give, give. But if you want to take out, well, take out. I thought, well, don't take out of this. There's money in there. It came from Gonzales yesterday morning and Geismar last night, and it belongs to Ollie. Don't take it. I started to turn it in, and then I said, well, I'll just bring it all in after the, I'll get one receipt for all of it. If you want to make a check for this wonderful project, make it to Christian Life Fellowship, and we will market Mexico. Don't worry about it. If I get a hold of it, you'll go to Mexico. Dr. Lily Mosnett, he just laughs about it. He's not threatened by what I take up from Mexico. He said, get all you can and send all you get. Let me say this to you. Also, while we're talking about Mexico, we're planning a trip, a bus trip, the 27th of March. If any of you are interested in that, need to get your name in the pot. We have about 14 names already, and these people are serious about going. Isaiah chapter 5. Now, before we start, I want to talk to you one more time about the small word woe, W-O-E. The dictionary says that woe has to do with a grievous, distressful affliction, a trouble, a grief, a lamentation, and woeful is wretched, unhappy, a word of misery, because we're going to deal with some woes in chapter 5 and chapter 6, hopefully. In the third chapter of Isaiah, if you look in your Bible at verse 9, Isaiah is talking about the condition in Judah and in Israel. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. And because they have not enough shame to try to hide sin, the prophet says, woe to them. And then in verse 11, he says, woe to the wicked. It will go badly with them, for he deserves what will be done to him. Now, beginning in chapter 5 of verse 8, and I'm going to go through them, but there's six more woes that are pronounced upon the people whom God has chosen to be the channel through which Messiah will come. God chose Israel to be his own peculiar possession and chose them to bring salvation to the world. And in Isaiah's time and all the times of the prophets, they have gone so far into idolatry and so far into apostasy. And I want to tell you something, friends. That is a very, very heavy, serious thing for America to think about, is apostate Christianity. In chapter 5 and verse 8, verses 11, 18, 20, 21, and 22, there's six more separate woes that the prophet speaks forth. Now, there are 12 more woes in the rest of Isaiah, but we'll deal with them later. I said that to say to you that the woes in chapter 3 are a prelude or a preface to the woes in chapter 5, and both 3 and 5 chapters and their woes set the stage for the woe of chapter 6. And when we get to it, well, you see what we're talking about. It's difficult to say why anybody would want to sing a song. Chapter 5 opens with a song. Let me sing now, the prophet says, for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. Well, that reminds us of the Song of Solomon, doesn't it? Prophecy is not like street language, as I just cannot overemphasize that prophecy is different from just everyday talking. Singing here is very well thought to be a lamenting or sorrowing. And much Old Testament singing has that minor key, sadness. And we do too much of that in our churches. You see, you can get real bent out of shape over sad, weird Oriental music. Jesus is here. It is a cause for rejoicing. And so much Old Testament singing is like this. It anticipates the coming of Messiah, but it deals with the sin and perversion all around it, and it forms a kind of a lamentation rather than a celebration. It anticipates, but the New Testament church participates. And that doesn't necessarily give approval to all of the ditties that we sing. Some of them are rather foolish. But still and all, God doesn't throw us out the camp because we don't ever sing everything to suit me or you. But singing is a lamenting and a kind of sorrowful sound here. Now, the vineyard, and I'm not going to read the verses. I'm going to go through the terminology with you. The vineyard is the house of Israel. The vine and vineyard are Old Testament words for Israel, for God's chosen people. There's a passage in the 80th Psalm that says, and you will have heard it, thou didst bring forth a vine, or thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, speaking about God's people and also about the Lord. In Psalm 80, I have a note in my notes to turn with you to Psalm 80 for a moment, or you can just listen. We aren't going to camp there. Psalm 80, verses 9 and 10. We'll read 8 and 9. Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt, thou didst drive out the nations, and didst plant it. This is the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, where God planted the nation that he had brought out of Egypt. It took a long time to get that planting done. And let me remind you that it was because of sin and unbelief that they wandered around the wilderness and a whole generation of them died off. But God did plant them in because he said he was going to plant them in. He was going to bring them out. He spoke that to Abraham, that he would bring them out of that nation of bondage. Thou didst clear the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. Well, now see, he is not talking about an agricultural endeavor. He's talking about driving out everything and giving Israel the land of the Canaanites. And he uses this figurative prophetic language. Now, there's a passage in one verse in Jeremiah that describes this, and you can listen or look. We aren't going to camp there either. But Jeremiah 2:21 says, "For I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" Does everybody understand that? God is saying, I planted you a choice vine. How can you turn then and be a degenerate? I don't know what the King James says, the word degenerate there, but how could Israel do this? So the vine is Israel and Judah. And in verse 7 we find of this chapter 5 of Isaiah, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Verses 2 through 4 describe the tender loving care that the Lord has provided for his vine, and yet its products are worthless. Its products are worthless. Its fruit is worthless. Verses 5 and 6, the prophet says, speaking the word of the Lord, so now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and it'll be consumed. I'll break down its wall and it will become trampled ground, and I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. See, this is the curse of judgment of God on his nation, because instead of a choice vine which he brought out and nurtured and dug around and planted and fed, did everything good for it, instead of it yielding good fruit, it's yielded bad fruit, and this is what God is going to do to his people. Everybody understands. This is not hard to understand, you know, but it's still highly symbolic, figurative language. The vine is identified, as we said in verse 7, Israel and Judah. And Israel and Judah, the people of God, had been given the law. They had been given the law of God, the word of God, the law of Moses. And these are the highest statutes of righteousness. Do you know that law is still founded on the law of God? No decree of human justice or human government has ever surpassed the law of God in justice, equity, fairness, kindness. There's nothing bad about the law. And here again, we want to always remember never to make light of the law of God. And you've heard me say this before, and it's tacky, but it's true. When we boast about not being under the law, see, we are just adopting a careless testimony that says, well, I just don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I don't want to tithe, and I don't want to commit to a church. I'm just rebellious, is what you're really saying, you see. Yeah. Because we're not under the mandates of the law, but the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law and has indwelt the believer, so that we're under a higher law of life in the Spirit. Man, you can't get any higher calling than that. So let us not despise the law of God. It was beautiful. Even the Ten Commandments. It set a limitation and a provision on a people whom God had called to be his people. Now, in verse 8, the next woe, we've had two. This woe is addressed to those who are in sin because of worldly gain. The greed of worldly gain. And the prophet said, it'll be worthless. It won't amount to anything. And you know this is true. We know heaven and earth will pass away. and that greed and strife and theft, those things are sin. They are wrongdoings, and they're rampant in that world. They were, and they're rampant in the world in which you and I live in. There's just all kinds of things that are going on. It's been on the television. Hasn't that been? Oh, my goodness alive. See, that's typical of what we're talking about. That's what's been on the 6 o'clock news every day, and that's enough said. And verse 11 and 12 is the third woe. And the third woe is directed toward drunkenness and reveling. Those who living it up, eating, drinking, just having a high heel good time, stay up late in the evening, surfeiting, gluttony, indulgence, overindulgence. Have you ever stopped to realize how much emphasis in this nation is on food and drink and new products and new cooking apparatus? And you see, there is nothing wrong with any of that in itself. There's nothing wrong with buying a wok and whatever and all these fancy things that let the steam up through and retain the flavor. There's nothing wrong with that. But it just is a kind of an obsession with the American populace that we want to be sure and pamper our stomachs. To say nothing of the liquor industry. To say nothing of the advertisements and the overdoings and the problems that are associated with the liquor business and the number of lives that are lost and permanent body damage every year because people drink and then drive. It's the same kind of thing. Do you see what I'm talking about? Are you all out there? You do see that it's success then and it's success now. There's something here I want to be sure of. And their banquets are accompanied by music. Well, there's nothing wrong with music either. But you can make wrong out of any good thing that God has given. By tamarind flute and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. Are you hearing what the Bible says? Nor do they consider the work of His hand. Now, verse 13, we could talk the rest of the morning about what verse 13 says. My people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. For lack of knowledge. Isaiah had said in chapter 1 and verse 3, Israel does not know. Israel does not know. If you weren't here and you don't remember that and you can't believe that, it says in verse 3, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. There's a verse in Hosea, I don't even need to turn there, you've heard it. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You have rejected knowledge. Knowledge is a big topic for the true church of the living God. And if it's anything in this world that's discouraging, it's Bible study. I mean, you just want so bad. I mean, I would climb a tree and bark like a dog and parachute out with my stockings to get people excited about the Word of God. I tell you, it'll be on fire in your bones. It will keep you from ever having to look for anything exciting. Because it is exciting. Amen. But you know, I was just real amused last night. It was too cold. Well, see, I'm probably the oldest person by 10 or 12 years that was out in the cold. It didn't hurt me one whit. Amen. I shouted and rejoiced all the way there, and we shouted and rejoiced all the way back, didn't we, Mabel? It's too cold. Well, in July and August, see, it gets too hot. And while the weather captures everybody's attention, the people perish for lack of knowledge. And you see, I'm nothing in it. It's the Word of God. Amen. And I tell you, friends, when you get to digging in these scriptures and you see who God is and who He has destined you to be and the provision that He's made,
Why, it would excite anybody that had any sense at all to want to live for God.
But the people perish for lack of knowledge. And you know, it's not only not knowing, it's not caring. That's the way kids in school, you remember, Freddie? They didn't know anything, and they didn't care because they didn't know anything. And the sad commentary on the whole thing is that their parents didn't care that they didn't know anything.
Yeah.
And the supervisors didn't care that they didn't know anything. So you just found yourself kind of twiddling your thumbs and wishing you had something to whittle on. You know what I'm talking about? There'll be a very few who really wanted to learn. And you had to spend most of the rest of your time making the rest of the idiots behave so you could teach those few that wanted to learn. And that's why I'm here on Tuesday morning. Thank God. See, if I don't like the way you act, I can run you off. Woo! But you know, it's knowledge, friends. It makes a difference. Now, knowledge without love puffs up. You can destroy anything. Anything. You can twist it so that it's not only useless, it's harmful. Too much said that to Paul, you know, too much learning hath made thee mad. And Paul said, I just wish all of you were like me without these chains. That was Paul's answer to their not knowing. Well, let me go on. See, I run rabbits, but fun, ain't it? The desire for wrong knowledge was the cause of the fall. You remember in the garden? Don't want to belabor that. They were to eat and they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And until they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they knew no evil. But once they disobeyed God, then evil entered into the human scene. And there's a tug of war between good and evil in people. But God sent forth the knowledge of the law, and he demands obedience. And we have here in the midst of God's judgment upon a people who had known and turned aside from the knowledge of the law of God. It's serious. There's a verse in Proverbs 1, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is knowledge that's rightly applied. That same proverb says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Did you hear what I said? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There's a passage... Who cares about what time we get through? I want you to turn to 2 Samuel. I want us to have a look, not 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel. I want us to have a look at Hannah's song. It's real interesting what I saw here this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 2 through 10. 1 Samuel. I changed it. I said 2nd, but then I came back and said 1st. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. Hannah's song of thanksgiving. I'm going to read fast and you keep up fast. There's none holy like the Lord, there's no one besides thee, nor is any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly, do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord laughs and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, raises up. He makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. But the sentence there in the middle of all that is that the Lord is a Lord of knowledge. Now that has two meanings there. He is a Lord who honors knowledge. He is a Lord who dispenses knowledge, and he is also a Lord who has knowledge. And what Hannah is saying right along there, he has knowledge, with him is knowledge, but also he also has knowledge of everything your mouth is saying. It's what it's saying there. Now, it's really interesting that this was prophesied about 1115 B.C., And here in about 747 B.C., it's the lack of knowledge that are bringing the people into exile 368 years later. This thing about knowledge, and the prophets all talked about knowledge, and the New Testament writers talked about knowledge. The writers to the epistles talked about the true knowledge. And you know, sometimes it gets to be stylish for people to act ignorantly and to put down on education and upon knowledge. That is the height of stupidity. Because the more you know, Hosea said that if we follow on to know him. Remember that verse? It's in maybe the sixth chapter of Hosea, and I can't remember the rest of it. If we follow on to know him, Paul said that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. Knowing God is all that makes any difference, friends, because if you know God, everything else will be put into proper perspective, because then and only then can you know yourself. And you can only know God in his word. Is the revelation of the character and the knowledge and the person and the purposes and the plan of a God most holy is in this book. And it was in the law of God for the Old Testament. Everybody understands where we're coming from? And there's a lovely verse in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel that I want to make reference to. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Y'all all right, aren't you? I'm going to run you off. Luke chapter 1 and verse 77. Oh, I love this. I just want to get into this someday. It's just old Zechariah's prophetic song. Oh, yeah. It's got such good stuff in it. There are plenty of chairs in here, St. Clair. Come on. He's talking about the coming of the message that's been given to John and the coming of the Lord. And listen to what he says. Well, I have to read 76 to make 77 make sense. Mm-hmm. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Mm-hmm. Talking about John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. To give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. See, knowledge is so important that all, except every book in the New Testament except Galatians, emphasizes knowledge. And I think Paul was so aggravated at them that he just wanted to get on their case as quickly as he could without telling them much good stuff at all. He identified himself and then he saluted them. But he said, I am just amazed that you have so soon turned aside. Well, that's okay. It didn't hurt him at all. There are wonderful scriptures in the New Testament about knowledge. How many of you understand why we're talking about knowledge? It's for lack of knowledge that the people perish. And this is in Isaiah's prophecy, and it's one of the woes, or part of one of the woes. Verse 13, getting back into Isaiah, verse 13 of that chapter has some very strong words in it. And I'll tell you, they're words that words that feel. Is that onomatopoeia? Words that feel. Is there a word that says words that feel? That cause you to feel? Words, well, we say with color, with flavor. What I'm saying is that when you say parched, you have a dry feeling. You understand? When you say famished, it gives you that feeling, even if you didn't know what it meant, it would convey over to you. Right. You understand what I'm talking about? You can almost, if you come to a word that you don't know the meaning, I do that all the time. You ever do that? Yeah. Am I the only ignoramus? Yeah. Always keep you a couple of good dictionaries in your house. You'd be surprised how much education you can accrue as you go through life. Always. But even if you come to these words, you don't know the meaning of them, but they'll give you a feeling. And sure enough, you can look them up and say, well, that's what it was. That's what it was. These words describe want and lack and deprivation here in this verse. Famished. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah 5. Famished. Parched. And it even says that Sheol, the place of departed spirits, has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. The borders of the place of departed spirits will be larger. Man, that's See, that gives you a feeling you don't want to entertain, too. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant within her will descend into the place of bottom of departed spirits. This is a time of great deprivation, and the reason why I feel at liberty to talk about it is because we are living in a time that there's much wickedness rampant in the nation. I say, I don't get all down and out. You can't do anything about it but live right and pray.
That's right.
But you can read the newspapers, listen to the news, and lose the victory. But I'm going to tell you, you have to deal with these things. You can't just put your head down in the sand like everything's all right and it's just, you know, just great. And everything's just rosy. It's not rosy. The world is full of sin.
Amen.
Darkness gets darker and the light gets lighter.
That's right.
Yes. You put a diamond on a black cloth and it sparkles brighter than you would if you put it on something that doesn't give any contrast to it.
Yeah.
Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. Yeah. You're the light of the world. So let your light shine. Hallelujah. And if he hadn't wanted the light to shine, then he wouldn't have said for you to let your light shine. And your light shine needs to shine because you live in a dark world. Spiritual darkness. Well, thank God for the church. Aren't you glad to be saved?
Amen.
And to be redeemed and to be a part of the light instead of being part of the darkness. Thank God for the light. In verse 15, there are other words. Humbled, abased, this is all classes of people. And the only glory and exaltation will be for the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, verse 16, will be exalted in judgment, and the Holy One will show himself holy in righteousness. I want you to see that righteousness and judgment go together. God will bring judgment on unrighteousness so that his righteousness might be exalted. Let me say that to you again. Some of you are looking funny. He will be exalted in judging sin that his righteousness may be made manifest. God does not honor sin. But he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn the people of their sinful condition. And Isaiah is everybody's favorite because he talks more about the Messiah than any of the other prophets. The ultimate purpose of punishment is to humble men and to exalt the Lord. Now, that's what punishment, judgment, is for, to humble men and to exalt the Lord. As over against unholiness, of everything else, God is holy. The Lord of hosts is his name, the prophet says. So he shows himself holy by accomplishing his righteous judgments on his chosen people. Now, you know, it's a difficult thing, and new Christians are very stubborn to come into the fact that God is a God of judgment as well as a God of blessing.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of spurious teaching that says, oh, God wouldn't punish anybody. God is too good. That makes a liar out of the character of God. God is long-suffering, patient, kind, good, wise, merciful, every good thing you can lay your tongue to. But you cannot justify a statement that says God will smile on sin and unrighteousness. He will not do it. It doesn't make a difference what Dr. Kakadiak says. The truth of the Bible is that God will punish sin. And, you know, it's just not nice for us to talk about that, but it's the way it is. Leviticus 19, there's a verse, and you know this, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And Peter says the same thing. Peter gives them instruction in right living. Let me just read that to you real quick. You just listen. You don't have to turn because the time you get there, I'll be gone. But 1 Peter chapter 1, that's an excellent commentary of instruction on how the church, and that talks about today in 1988, how the church is supposed to respond to God's instructions on right living. Peter says, therefore, and that was because of everything that he had said, how the angels desired to look into this great salvation that we know God has given to the church. He says, therefore, because of this great salvation, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, if you're out of sin, stay out of it. You know, if you came out, whatever, all of us came out of something if it wasn't anything but religion and pride. Don't go back to that. If you came out of the gutter, stay out of it. If you came out of prostitution, stay out of it. If you came out of the drug scene, stay out of it. If you came out of pride and vainglory and strife, stay out of it. Don't let your lust carry you back into what God has delivered you out of. But now listen to what he says. But like the Holy One who called you. Like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, this was Leviticus 19, too, and this is what he was writing to his Old Testament people, where they had been far from holy. They had gone off into idol worship, and involved in the worship of idols was all kind of licentiousness and profane sexual behavior and burning incense to idols and all kinds of filthy things that God hated, and he then the prophet speaking against it. There's a lot to look at. Second Corinthians. Oh, listen, doesn't matter. How many, you know these things, but they're so applicable. They're so right on. You know, if it's nothing speak to you and to us and to this nation and to the present-day church of the living God, then it's just history, isn't it? And history's good, but history won't make you gird up your loins and think right and be holy people. History's knowledge without application, and I love history. I think it's interesting to know. But there's some scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm just going to read a couple. Boy, we need to go. We could spend the rest of our lives combing through these scriptures, you know, and never get it all. By the time you think you've got it all, well, you wait a year or two and you go back and you found you didn't get anything, man. It's just another treasure hunt, isn't it, Ford?
Amen.
But chapter 7, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, you know what it's there for? Because something has already been said. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the defilement, all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, we need to look back at that, or just to listen. You read this. That's good stuff. That's wonderful. The 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verses 16 through 18. I want to read to you the promises. Praise God for the promises. He is talking about agreement with the temple of God and idols. He says, for we are the temple of the living God. When you can see that, that'll release a whole lot of stuff in you. Don't worry about another temple. Look at each other and say, hi, temple. See, you are the temple of the living God. You are the latter-day temple. You are that place that God has chosen for his habitation. Psalm 132 says so. Hebrews 12:22 says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. You don't have anything to do with all that Old Testament stuff. You're supposed to know what it all stands for and know how the prophets have been fulfilled. But you come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And, oh, man, that's rich. That's exciting stuff. I preached that one time at a church, and the preacher got up and shouted, hot dog! I said, there's a man I like, boy. How unethical could you get? Hot dog! To Mount Zion. I said, this is the presence where God is. And now listen to the promise. Just as God said, I love it when Paul says, just as God said. No, you know, it just makes it sound like it's just that's what God said. Well, that's what God said, isn't it? It's what he said. He said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hallelujah!
I like that.
Don't you love that?
I like that.
And therefore, he says, come out from their midst and be ye separate. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. And I'll be a father to you. And you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Well, if I didn't know anything but that, that'd be worth coming out for today. See? So it says, having these promises, let us then cleanse ourselves. You see, friends, I want to tell you, New Testament, Old Testament, God is interested in a clean people. But without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And we heard about preacher Darth and I in a meeting last summer say that the detergent will get the spot and the hot iron will get the wrinkle and the surgeon's knife will take away the blemish. Count it all joy, brethren. These trials are precious because it's in trials that refining is done, and the God of glory, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of hosts, is more interested in your character than he is in your comfort.
Oh, hallelujah. Glory to God.
Whatever you have that needs to be removed, if you've given yourself to God, he can take care of it. Whatever you don't have that you need to have added to you, little personality, if you've given yourself to him, he'll put it on you. He's able. He's a divine conformer. Paul said, don't be conformed to this present world, but be conformed to him. Let this mind which was in Christ Jesus be in you. Friends, it's all through it. And you cannot water down the force of the New Testament with anybody's sermonettes and easy believism. It's tough stuff. And it's time the church heard tough stuff.
Yes.
And quit pussyfooting around with trying to keep everybody happy.
Mm-hmm.
Rather you'd be unhappy in church and happy in heaven than happy in church and unhappy in hell. Did you get that? Now that's an obligation for preachers.
Yes.
To get a people ready to inherit glory.
Yes.
If you mean business with God, it won't make you mad but a Sunday or two. You come back and get some more, won't you? I tell you, it's good stuff what the Bible says. In verse 17, the vineyard will just be a pasture land. Now, he's not talking about vineyards, and he's not talking about sheep. He's talking about his land that'll just be grazed over with the cares of the world and every old thing that wants to come in and prowl around. And strangers will take the land, and strangers will eat the fruit of the land instead of the people of God. The next woe, verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity that call with cords of falsehood. Woe to liars, false vanity, corruption, untruth. It's as if sin, as if with cart ropes, I mean that's tied up for delivery, falsehood and lies. It depicts men dragging the weights of their sin and has them in bondage, and everywhere they go, they just carry it with them, like they're tied with cords. There's a passage in Proverbs that lends itself to this. How iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. Do you know sin's a bondage? Verse 19 is a picture of the very depth of depravity. They're all saying, now I want you to hear what I'm saying, friends. This is the depth of depravity. This is the mockery of the Holy One of Israel. What they're saying is, well, let him hurry up and bring it to pass. When we see it happen, then we'll believe it. Peter says in the last days, scoffers would come saying, well, where is the promise of his coming? Everything is just exactly like it was. When he comes, then we'll believe it. I want to tell you something, beloved. When he comes, it'll be too late for you to get your name in the pot then. You know, it's all faith, isn't it? It's all faith. It's all believing that God meant what he said and said what he meant. It's what you say. They're saying, if what you say in Isaiah is going to happen, let the Holy One hurry. Brother, they despise the Holy One of Israel. You remember we said that in chapter 1, verse 4? They despise the Holy One of Israel. Verse 20 is the next woe. It's hypocrisy. Not really being able to tell evil from good. Who call evil good and good evil. Their sights of purity are so distorted that they can't tell. You know, that's really heavy.
Yes.
You know, there's such a laxness of moral behavior in all your television programs. You can't tell who's sleeping with who or who belongs to who, you know, and whose father this child. It is the height of depravity. And you see, our children watch this kind of thing, and it's almost, you just can't hardly keep them from it. It's a very difficult thing. And it looks so, you know, they're all dressed up. And they're the nice set of folks, and they're moving in high circles. And first thing you know, a young person can't tell what's right from what's wrong. Unless he's taught in wisdom. And then it's difficult because they think you're prudish.
Yeah.
And you know, and you're not mod. And you're not cool or whatever, you know. And I remember thinking that about my mama. Who'll say amen?
Amen.
Anybody else besides me and Leo? I used to think Mom was the biggest fuddy-duddy in the world. If I ever got away and got to college, I'd do my thing, and I did. And every time I sing Amazing Grace, you see, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I remember those dangers, those toils, and those snares. Anybody? I remember mess that I got into, and I'm amazed at the goodness of God.
Yeah.
It makes me know, you see, that you have to be called into this thing, because there was nothing in me to call. I was calling for everything but. Who will say amen? Don't look for holy.
Amen.
You know, you get a bunch of men in a crowd for they'll agree, but women, they won't. You know, they're just different. They just want to be a little more pious. But I'm telling you, we're all sinners. And we really, in this this age of depravity, we really can't tell what's right and what's wrong unless we know the Word of God.
Amen.
Well, you didn't know he was going to get preached to, did you, sister? This new lady, I bet you thought, oh my goodness, who is that animal somebody turned loose? Praise God, I love the Word of God. I think it has truth for every generation. I didn't think there's any way you can live that you can't without knowing the Word of God. Let me see, I don't miss anything. Just while I was just combing all out. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. But we just got through that. Let him do it, and we'll believe it. Those who call evil good, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. See, light is the light of God, and darkness is the darkness of sin. And they substitute one for the other, as we were saying. Verse 21 is the next woe. And that's pride. Woe to those who think they're wise in their own eyes. To think they have the answer. God, man's wisdom. And I'll tell you, man's wisdom despises God's law. Man's wisdom despises God's law. And they lean on their own wisdom. Don't you love what the Apostle Paul said about wisdom in Corinthians? He said, it's taking the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He said, it pleased some of us, pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. To save some. You talk about your wisdom. The cross is the wisdom of God. Well, the world doesn't see that, but thank God we're not of the world. Verse 22 is the sixth woe. And it goes back again to alcohol. I want you to notice that, see, that alcohol gets two woes.
My.
It's okay, ain't it, Gary? I tell you, it needs it, doesn't it? You talk about a mess. This verse is a mess. Those, there were heroes in drinking wine. I had to laugh, you know. How many of you remember? Now, some of you do, and if you don't say something, well, I'll just know you're not telling the truth. But how many of you did ever ran with a crowd that said, man, he can hold his liquor? Ever hear that? Here's another one. You know so-and-so? He can drink everybody around here under the table. Remember that? God have mercy. Exactly what they're talking about. Making heroes, substituting the valiant heroism of men, equating that to drinking and mixing drinks. Sounds like a page out of paper, doesn't it? And that part of this same woe is taking a bribe, taking the rights away from the people. Now, verse 20. I don't want to miss anything. I dug out the best stuff. I mean, I got excited this morning. Verse 24 and 25, the little word therefore. We've talked about it so many times. A big word. The word therefore means because of all of the sin that has been cataloged in these verses. The woes are worldly gain through greed, drinking, carousing, revelry, gluttony, lies, falsehood, hypocrisy, pride, and alcoholism. That's what he's woed in there. Therefore, in verse 25, the anger of the Lord and the condition of the nation are coupled together. And he says in the verse 24, as the tongue of fire burns dry grass, as dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot. They will not amount to anything because they are rotten on the inside from all of this sin. And then he describes, he tells the reason. I want you to mark this in your Bible, friends, and tell it to somebody who's trying to justify sin. The reason these people were in the deplorable condition that they're in and are going to get the judgment that they're about to come. See, this is what the prophet said. God said, go tell them, Isaiah, I'm going to do this, thus, and thus, and thus if they don't come back to me. And their answer, well, tell him to hurry up and do it. If he's going to do it. Deplorable, horrible mockery of the goodness of God. You see it today.
You do. You even hear some church people talking about, I don't believe he's coming back. Well, just don't believe he's coming back. Just die in your sin, because the Bible says he's coming back. And there's going to be a judge. Yeah, don't lay no guilt trip on me. I don't want none of your Jesus and all of this kind of talk. And you hear it. But listen to what has happened. The reason for this, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And because of this, verse 25 continues, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them. I tell you, the hand of the Lord is a mighty instrument of righteousness. You see, God is pictured anthropomorphically as he has man parts, anthropomorphic, having to do with men's bodily forms. If not, you and I couldn't have any relation to it. We wouldn't understand it. But the anger of God, the love of God, the hand of God, he runs swiftly, so he has feet, according to the Bible. And then when Jesus came, he was God in flesh.
Yes.
A very flesh person. 100% man and yet 100% God. Now figure that out. But this is why the Lord was so good to let us relate to his anger, his hand, his blessing, his love. But men parts. The eye of the Lord is over the righteous. The ear of the Lord is open to the righteous. The hand of the Lord and the arm of the Lord is not short. The ear of the Lord is not deaf. Understand what we're talking about? So this hand of the Lord, as in the plagues in Egypt, remember how powerful they were? The Lord told Moses, said, stretch out your hand and they'll all get boiled. Stretch out your hand and there'll be flies everywhere. Stretch out your hand, Moses, and there'll be frogs everywhere. But it really wasn't Moses' hand. It was God's power in Moses' hand, you see. And then in Exodus 15, it says, thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand has shattered thine enemies.
Yeah,
hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, it's good if the right hand of God is shattering the enemies for the righteous. But when God's right hand has to shatter his own people, and this is what it amounts to. He stretched out his hand and struck them down. Isaiah 5:25. A commentary verse on the mountains quaking and their corpses lying like refuge in the middle of the street can be found in the books of the Kings, and we don't want to go back into that. But the rest of 25 continues to describe his anger. God is always angry at sin, and he will always have his hand outstretched against sin. You see, it's his mercy is new every morning. And the church walks in his mercy and pleads his mercy and thanks him for his loving kindness, you see. This is our portion. If it were not for God's mercy, see, if God judged even us by our iniquities, who could stand? But God's mercy is over his people. But his hand of judgment is against sin. Verse 26 through 30 are a vivid description of the enemy nation. Note the Lord will call them. The devil didn't send them. Please get that theology straight. The devil didn't send them. The Lord called them. He's going to lift up a standard to the nations far off. He's going to let them know it's time. He's going to whistle at them. This is interesting. A commentary says that they were like bees. It says they will come swiftly. They'll come. The commentary says they whistle for the bees, and it's on down here somewhere. I think that it mentions that, or in another verse, another chapter,
26.
No one. He will lift up a standard and whistle far from the end of the earth, and they will come swiftly. This translation doesn't have that, but I knew some of them did. But they would whistle for the bees, you see, and the bees would come. And when God gets ready to punish his nation, he's going to whistle for these people, and they're going to come swiftly. And notice, now, it's not a weak, dumb, dull army. No one in this standard stumbles. No one sleeps or slumbers. Nor is it the belt at its waist undone. It's got its shoes on and its clothes on, this army. And when God whistles and says, come, they're coming. Because the cup of his anger at God's, at their sin will be full, and judgment
will be upon the patient. You know, you all look at me like you don't like this. I'm telling you something, friends. God hates sin. And he sent these prophets to tell his people, if you continue in your sin, the hand of God's judgment is upon you. And you know, God is a good parent, an honest parent. He's not like us. We'll tell our kids, if you don't quit that, I'm going to whip you. And you don't, and they know you're not. So they go and do it again and get arrogance and pride and rebellion and bullheadedness along with it.
That's right.
Amen. It's right, whether you want to admit it or not. Now, God is not like that. What God threatens, God performs. See, that's in keeping with his character. He's not a big old ninny that's always talking about doing stuff that he can't do. Oh, friends, the character of God is something for us to just ponder on. Its arrows are sharp. Its sandal strap's not broken. You know, if you have you ever tried to go somewhere with your shoe strap, and then you have to kick that thing off and get going, don't you? That thing will hinder you. Isn't it neat what he says? It says the shoe strap's not broken. Who'd ever thought of putting that in a prophecy? Isn't that just kitchen cabinet stuff, isn't it? It's got his clothes on and his shoes fastened. This way God told him to get out of Egypt. He said, get your clothes on, get your shoes on, get out of his place. Well, this army's going to move in the same speed to destroy the people of God that God moved in the Passover to get them out. He just has one speed. And that's swiftly, is right. Its arrows are sharp, its bows are bent, the hoofs of horses seem like flint, and the chariot wheels are like whirlwind. And you'll find that in the Old Testament in certain battles. I think it's, well, nothing. Verses 30 and 31. It's growl over it in the day like the roaring of the sea. Can't you just hear that? You talk about words with feeling and color. Feeling. Ooh. Did you ever sit by the ocean and hear the waves roaring?
Sure.
It sounds like the voice of many waters that hath both destruction and blessing.
Yes.
Depends on what your portion is. It goes roaring. And that's the way these people have come upon God's people. If one looks to the land, there's darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by the clouds. I want to point out to you that the last verses of chapter 4 talked about a cloud of glory. Here there's a cloud of darkness over the land. That's really interesting when you're just talking about it. In the last days there will be a canopy of glory. And the smoke will make a canopy. It'll be just a glorious portion. He's talking about the coming of the Lord.
Yeah.
You see, now don't chunk that off yonder 2,000-3,000 years from now. Walk in that and shout about it. You see, if what you have in your salvation and in your experience with God, if that's not the glory of the Lord, well, go back and get some more. Because Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica and he said it was for this he called you through the gospel that you might partake of his glory. Did you know it's in the New Testament? When you get together to worship and you get together for prayer and thanksgiving and fellowship, there's something that comes into your midst that you don't get anywhere else.
Yeah.
Now think about it. You can go shopping. You can be cooking and eating. You can travel. You can do anything else you want to. But yet, when you get in the assembly of the saints,
yeah, mm-hmm,
there's a divine visitation where God shares his glory with you. He doesn't share his credit. He doesn't give you any. You don't deserve any. And I don't deserve any. But the glory is the excellency of his presence manifest with those whom he loves. And sharing. Well, Paul wrote that the church at Thessalonica. I want to get into chapter 6, so I don't want to go back to that. It's second chapter, Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Don't you look now. We're going to look at chapter 6. I love chapter 6.
Yeah.
Pray we won't be able to do it justice, but we've got 15 minutes in which to start it. Chapter 6 is the next woe. There'd been 8 of them already. The last woe before Isaiah gets into his prophetic work and that which he sees in himself. Well, he's pointed out everybody else's problems. He's seen the sin in all the land, but he realizes that woe is me. And what caused him to realize it is that he sees the Lord. He sees the condition of the nation, and he understands that God has a right to be angry at the nation, but he needs to see his own. Now, he doesn't know this, but he needs to see his own undoneness before he can receive his official call into the prophetic ministry. See, friends, we've got to come to grips with our undoneness and admit our state before God can use us in his work. He had to see himself. Now, we can assume up to this point that Isaiah didn't know he was going to get involved in this mess. Well, we can assume that. You can't cut that, you know, in stone. But it just seems as though he really doesn't know yet. And yet there are those that say that this happened before chapters 1 through 5. Who knows and who cares? It's the Lord we're looking for. But Uzziah, the 10th king of Judah, became king in 783 B.C. And the reason for his death was that he was determined to burn incense on the altar of God. I don't want to go back to it. I will my next time we're together and refer to it maybe. But the high priest and 80 others in the holy place there, or in the temple, tried to stop him. Uzziah had had wonderful reign. But as men so often do, he got puffed up with his own success. And he was wanting to go and burn incense. He wanted to be the priest as well as the king. And there's just one in whom those offices can be combined. And that's the Lord Jesus. And, of course, David, who was his type. And David was one day operating in the role of priest, and he was also king of Israel. And Jesus is the later David. Man, that's interesting, isn't it? But the high priest and 80 others were trying to stop Uzziah, but he went with his censer, that is his little fire dish in his hand, and he was rushing toward the altar, and God smote him with leprosy. And he died. And he was probably around maybe 739 B.C., we'll tell you something interesting about, I read this, I couldn't prove it, you know. But it's an interesting commentary on the world situation at that time. Probably 739 B.C., Judah is declining. From 739 B.C., on, down, down, down. And historians say that it was this year, or just about this year, that the city of Rome was founded. Now think about it. From 739 B.C., Israel, Judah, down, down, down. Rome, up, up, up. Can you believe this? That God brought Rome into prominence as an instrument of his judgment? Think about it. You see, God's so much bigger than we are. But from the death of Uzziah, the nation declined and Rome increased more and more until A.D. 70, when God allowed Rome to be the instrument of destruction on the very last of apostate Judaism. Mm-hmm. You know, the New Testament, I mean, the typical church, of, you know, I mean, churches like we all go to, really don't really understand A.D. 70 nearly as fully as we ought to. There is so much more. Now, there's some nebulous thinking, I think, about A.D. 70 that I wouldn't want to ascribe to. But that was the end of that Old Testament system. The Old Testament rabbis, I was studying one day, and I heard this on a tape. In this tape, this teacher said, the Old Testament rabbis said, when Messiah comes, all of the blood sacrifices will cease. And I thought, you know, you have to be careful what you believe, you know, everything. You just can't believe everything because somebody says it on tape. I thought, that makes sense. That puts A.D. 70 in a proper setting. I said, I wish I could get that from another source. And I picked up the West, W-U-E-S-T, I think he called himself West, translation of the New Testament. And read in there, and he said the same thing that the Old Testament rabbis, who had the head on right, were saying, when Messiah comes, then all blood sacrifices will cease. Well, Messiah came, and they kept going down to the temple and doing their old Judaistic thing. when the blood of the Lamb, God's Lamb, had been sacrificed. And the New Testament church, you see, that believed that was being greatly persecuted and afflicted by these religious people. And it just didn't look right. Boy, you know, all the big shots were going down to the temple. Really. And the book of Hebrews said they were just made a public spectacle and a gazing stock. And the book of Hebrews is written to encourage those people. That's how that's sitting. Glory to God, I like this verse. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So much more as you see the day coming. Now, I think the day he was talking about was the day of destruction in A.D. 70. Doesn't that make sense? He didn't know A.D., you know, he didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but he knew God's anger against the profaning of God's Lamb by going on and trusting in the blood of bulls and goats in that old Judaistic system. Now, I'm saying to you that there's a tremendous parallel here. Judah and, or Israel, already gone, Judah down, 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 and Rome up, up, up. And God will always have an instrument to whip you and me with. Sorry. I love the way you laughed at that phrase. He will always have a rod of affliction for the backs of those kids of his who need to be afflicted. You know, God is good. In that same book of Hebrews, it says that this chastisement will, you know, it says it just seems bad. But it will, in due time, bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Whom God loves, he disciplines. And you know, the King James language, the Bible's got some strong language. That if God doesn't discipline you, you don't belong to him. You're illegitimate. And the old language is much stronger than that. I want to tell you, friends, God will achieve his purposes, and he'll always have a way to do it. Brother Eccles used to talk about the peach limb. I love to hear Brother Eccles talk about the peach limb. He said, Mama would cut a peach limb off a tree to whip him with. But he soon found out that if he'd get up real close to her and love her real good, that she couldn't hit him very hard. This is exactly, we laugh, and that's precious. Sister, you've heard him say that, haven't you? We laugh, you see, but it's precious. But that's exactly what God was trying to get his people to do. Mm-hmm. Come back. Right. Come close. Let me keep you. Amen. But he said, my people are so stupid. The ox doesn't even know its owner. And the donkey doesn't know its owner's manger. And my people don't know me. It really is. It's a sad commentary on humanity. Let me just go on. I've got 5 minutes. I'll dangle this in front of your nose like a carrot under a mule's nose. But I want to tell you something. Chapter 6 will blow your mind. It'll blow your mind. Uzziah had ruled a long time. Someone said 52 years. I didn't add it all up. Sometimes you find holes in all this chronology. Who cares? But he ruled as long as 12 presidential terms, about 52 years, 48 surplus. Many Judaized, many people then knew no other king. He'd been king all their lives. But pride was his downfall. And you can read his downfall in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles. It's all about Uzziah. Sometime that year, Isaiah seems to have gone into the temple, but this could have happened anywhere. It wouldn't have had to be anywhere in his specific place. He saw the Lord in a vision. Now, the only way you'll see him is in a vision. He saw him in a vision. He's the invisible one, and there's no excess of words. He doesn't mess around like I do and make it so wordy. You see, he just gets right on to the point, and he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The majesty of a monarch was measured by the length of his train. This one filled the whole place.
Yes.
All of the floor and all of the whole area was filled with the majesty and the glory of the Lord. What Isaiah really saw was in John chapter 12. Look in John 12. Oh, hallelujah. John 12. And it begins in verse, oh my. Oh, I don't know. I just so good. Yeah. Let's look at verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may not, in order that you may become sons of light. Remember, Isaiah talked about the darkness, and here Jesus is talking about light. It's the same issue. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before him, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which said, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now this is ahead in chapter 6. For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their ears and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Then Jesus, there it says this, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. There's a reference, you see, to what Isaiah 6:1 says and what is quoted and told out in John's gospel. Isaiah said that because he saw the Lord's glory. Doesn't that excite you? There's significance, you see, for the placing now of this experience that Isaiah had right here. Probably, possibly, who knows whether or not it's chronological order, but it says that out there in that world of sin, oh, there's nothing but sin out there, but wherever sin is, there he is. It's another illustration of where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. The woes that Isaiah saw about the awfulness of the nation are nothing compared to what he perceived in the glory of God. Where sin is, there he is. He's not far away from the place that his salvation is needed. Jesus is in the midst of the people. And when he saw him sitting on that throne, you know what he realized? The king is dead, but the true king is here. I see him on his throne, sitting as both judge and king. And he is in control. Boy, we don't forget that he rules and he reigns. Well, we'll stop there. And next week, get right into that good stuff about the seraphim or the seraph. Let me just tickle your little taste buds to tell you that that's the only place in the Bible where they're mentioned. Isn't that exciting? They're cherubim, but only here are the seraphim.